What a great privilege it is to be before you tonight once again, have this opportunity to preach God's Word to you and to have fellowship with you, to sing songs of praise. Compliment again the song leading. I appreciate that, Brother Jeff. Appreciate the meal that was provided by his family tonight. And the fellowship meal we had yesterday for Mike and Tammy and Kyle for opening their homes to us to stay in. We greatly appreciate all that's been done for us thus far. Appreciate Brother Andy and Sister Christy. We're proud of the work that you do here and proud to know you and have known you even before we got to know you even better the last several days. Made it here in good time tonight. I was told that sometimes Jeff and them come right in at the last moment, but they didn't and we didn't either. And reminds me of a story I heard one time about the state trooper was having a slow night, slow afternoon. And so he saw this car with an elderly lady driving and two elderly ladies in the back, and they were going extremely slow, extremely slow. And so he decided, I'm going to pull them over and see what the problem is. So he pulls over this car full of elderly ladies, and she rolls down the window, and he says, ma'am, what seems to be the problem? And she says, well, I don't know, officer. I thought I was going the speed limit. And he said, you were going extremely slow. And she said, but the speed limit was 30. I saw a sign back there. He said, ma'am, the speed limit is 55. You're on Highway 30. And she said, oh, I'm sorry. I just didn't realize. I got confused. And he was about to walk away and tell her to have a nice night. And he looked in the back seat. And he saw those other two elderly ladies were as pale as sheets, were perspiring, were shaking, and just seemed to be on the verge of passing out. And he said, ma'am, what's wrong with your two friends in the back seat? And she said, oh, nothing. We just got off Highway 125. So they sped a little bit, needless to say, because the lady was confused. But we didn't have to do that tonight. We made it here in plenty of time, and you did too. And I'm proud that you're with us tonight. You can open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. And as Brother Andy pointed out, we've been talking about intriguing statements of the Bible. There can be no more intriguing statement in my mind, in all of Scripture, than the one that we have before us tonight. In Joshua 24 and verse 19, Joshua had been talking to the nation of Israel. In chapter 23, Joshua said, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. I'm about to die. You know that Joshua took Moses' place. Moses looked out upon the promised land from above, but did not enter into it because of the sins that he had committed. And so Joshua takes his place, takes the reins of Israel, and brings them to the promised land. And at the end of the book of Joshua, he's preparing them to take what God has promised them. And if you'll remember in Joshua 24 and verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And then at the end of that passage is a phrase that's on placards in people's homes, and I've seen them all over the country. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And what a great statement that is. And the people answer in verse 16 and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And they go on to explain that statement. And then in verse 19, Joshua makes a statement that just struck me as intriguing and as a statement that perplexed me. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord. For He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions. We're going to notice two things this evening. Number one, what this statement does not mean. We're going to spend a little bit of time on that. And then we'll notice what this statement does mean. But let's dissect this passage and let's find out just why it's so intriguing to me. Again, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Two parts really stick out to me. You cannot serve the Lord. What a statement. My job as a preacher is to convince folks they can serve the Lord and they should serve the Lord. But Joshua told an entire nation, you can't serve the Lord. He told an entire nation, He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Now that's intriguing. I want to know more about that statement. And so I read that statement and I said, what can we learn about our relationship to God and what He expects of us from a passage like this? And again, we'll notice what it doesn't say, what it doesn't mean. and we'll notice what it does mean. We begin this evening by talking about what it does not mean. And we need to start in the obvious place. Number one, this passage does not mean that you cannot serve the Lord because of some sort of unpardonable sin. It's not the case that there's something we can do that can make it impossible for us to serve God. There's no sin that we can commit that can make it to where we don't have an opportunity. And we need to make that clear before we move on any farther. There are some people who have the mistaken idea from Scripture that there's something I can do, there's a sin that I can commit in my past that can forbid me from being faithful to God in the future. And that's not true. We're going to qualify that in just a moment, but that's not true. It does not mean that there's some unpardonable sin that we can commit. I challenge you to find a sin in Scripture that is too bad to be forgiven. Find one. Maybe you've talked to people, I know I've talked to people, who believed the sins in their lives were too bad for God to forgive them. I just don't see how God can forgive me for blank. And they believe somehow in their mind that they cannot serve the Lord, that He will not forgive their transgressions or their sins. And nothing could be farther from the truth. I'll give you an illustration. There's a man by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. And most of you are familiar with Jeffrey Dahmer, one of the most horrific serial killers in the history of this nation. Jeffrey Dahmer would find his victims, mostly males. He would sexually abuse them before or after he killed them, sometimes both. He would boil some of them, eat them, keep them in his freezer. Atrocious things that he would do. Unspeakable things that he would do. He was eventually caught, found guilty, convicted, sentenced to life in prison. And probably, I suppose, there was an execution sentence put somewhere down in his future. But you know how that goes. You can be there forever and that never happened. There was a lady, an elderly lady, a member of the Lord's church who was watching a special on Jeffrey Dahmer, an interview with his father. And she watched that and she just was struck by how miserable Jeffrey Dahmer must be. How bad he must feel about himself. How low he must be. And she said, I'm going to send him a correspondence course. Several others had done the same, unbeknownst to her. And he began to fill out these correspondence courses and he would send them back for her to grade. She would grade them. He did pretty well usually. And she'd send him the next course in the overall course. He'd fill that out, send it back, fill it out, send it back. And the last course, or one of the last courses, dealt with a person's responsibility and obedience to God, including baptism for the forgiveness of sins. He studied it. He answered the questions. And with that one, he sent back a handwritten note that says, I would like to be baptized. I'd like to talk to somebody about obeying the gospel. She said, okay. So she contacted a preacher she knew, who contacted a preacher he knew, and I might be mistaken, in the Florida area. That preacher checked with the prison there, and they said, you know, we don't want anything to do with this. Finally, a little finagling, got an opportunity to talk with Jeffrey Dahmer, found him to be sincere, studied with him on a number of occasions, and eventually baptized Jeffrey Dahmer for the forgiveness of his sins. I don't stand and judge of anyone's heart because I can't know whether that was a true conversion or not. But from the fruit that he bore, judging from the way this man studied with him long after this happened, he said every indication that was ever given to me is that Jeffrey Dahmer was a New Testament Christian. He was later killed in prison. Question: did Jeffrey Dahmer do something so bad he could not be forgiven? I don't believe so. Did Judas Iscariot, who took the life, who helped the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews take the life of the Son of God, did he do something so bad that he could not have been forgiven? No. There is not a single sin that anybody has committed which is so bad that they cannot receive in potential the forgiveness of their sins. There's not a single sin. And we don't need to read passages like Joshua 24 and take that to mean that if I've done something that I feel is horrible, there's no chance for me to be forgiven. I might as well just give up because God has given up on me. That's not at all what we should think. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, and so on and so forth, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners." That's a laundry list of some of the worst transgressions that man could commit. One of those involves homosexuality. Mike makes fun of me because I wear pink on occasion. I was told by another good brother it takes a real man to wear pink. I believe that. All jokes of that nature aside, I have as much disgust for a homosexual lifestyle as any God-fearing, red-blooded American male would. But I'll tell you what. An individual who wants to have that cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ has just as much a right in the part of the Lord's kingdom as I do, as you do. What would our reaction be if a homosexual, a known homosexual, walked in, came on the front row during the invitation and said, "I want to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. I recognize my lifestyle as a sin. I want to put that behind me." How would we react? How would we treat that individual? That's a challenge, isn't it? It'd be a challenge to me. And I thought I'd never have to deal with that until a sweet lady, Dorothy Jean Anthony, great Christian lady, attending the services every time the doors were open, lived right down from the church building in Hebron. Her son married his boyfriend, took up residence in her home, challenged the community, challenged me. Do we still go visit Dorothy Jean? She became shut in, couldn't go to services. Do we still visit her? Yes, we still visited her. And I had an opportunity to sit down with her son and his significant other and talk to them about what the Bible said. And I made sure in the course of that study that I told them, and again, I'm not tooting my horn because it was as hard for me as it would be for any of the rest of you, to stomach their lifestyle and the way that they were around each other. It was sickening. It was disgusting to me. But I said, "I can't treat you any differently than the adulterer down the street, or than the thief down the road, the alcoholic, the next community over." But we do, don't we? There are some sins that are just unpardonable, right? Not according to God's Word. There is not an unpardonable sin, so to speak. But some people say, "Well, what about the sin unto death?" And a parallel discussion is, "Well, what about that situation where Jesus said, all manner of sins shall be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit," Matthew 12 and verse 31. "Oh, that sin means there's an unforgivable sin." Well, we need to put those passages in context before we move any farther along. And I'll do 1 John chapter 1 up here, or 1 John chapter 5 rather, and then we'll make a parallel to Matthew 12 too. Matthew 12 as well. In 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin unto death." There is a sin unto death. "I do not say that he shall pray for it." Well, see there, brother? There's a sin that somebody can commit that just automatically punches their ticket into hell. And there's nothing they can do against it, right? I don't know. Why don't you study along with me 1 John a little bit more closely. 1 John 1 and verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." That's a point that Jesus makes, or that God makes absolutely abundantly clear through the Holy Spirit, through the inspired writing of John the Apostle. That He will, if we confess, which includes repentance, if we confess a sin, He will forgive us of that sin. That tells us God forgives every sin that's confessed, right? But there's a sin that can't be forgiven. The only logical conclusion is the sin unto death is the sin that hasn't been confessed. Dear friends, let me make this point and let me underscore it tonight. The only sin that God cannot forgive, and He cannot forgive it, is the sin that we don't repent of. The sin that we don't confess. The sin that we don't, as Christians, bring before Him, or as non-Christians bring before Him in obedience to the gospel. That's the only sin that He can't forgive. In Matthew 12, it's the same thing. Those hard-hearted rulers of the Jews, they saw Jesus perform a miracle, and they said, "It's Beelzebub who did it." They were rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ. And Jesus looked at them and He said, "If you continue to reject the authority of Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. Because He's the only means to salvation." And as long as you commit that sin against the Holy Spirit who provides the inspiration, who provides that miraculous ability, as long as you keep blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. But dear friend, never take that to mean there's a sin so bad that it can't be forgiven. If we're willing to repent of it and bring it to the throne of our Father. I want that to be perfectly understood tonight. There's not a sin too bad to be forgiven. Number two, it does not mean that we cannot serve the Lord unless, and you fill in the blank. Well, unless you're from this background or, you know, unless you're of this status in the community, you cannot serve the Lord. And that's not a problem here. There's a problem in the first century. The Jews said those Gentiles over there, you know what they're going to have to do if they want to serve God? They're going to have to be circumcised. They're going to have to keep the law of Moses if they want to serve God acceptably. Oh, that was a law that God had not placed upon those folks. And they were saying, oh, you can't serve God unless. And if we're not careful, we have that attitude and that mindset from people different economic backgrounds than us, people who look differently than us. A lot of things that still challenge our culture today. And I don't know how you folks feel about this personally, and that's not the discussion that I'm going to bring up tonight. But a young girl brought a friend with her to services at Hebron one evening. It was a black fella. Should have seen the looks that she got and that he got. Does he have the right to worship there and serve God? I was lucky enough to baptize that young man into Christ. Unfortunately, I don't believe he's living faithfully to God tonight because of the fruit that he's bearing in his life. Man, that challenges us, doesn't it? And I tell you that it would challenge me and my family if it hit closer to home. I'm not saying it wouldn't, because we have certain ideas about who ought and ought not to be associated with one another. But when it comes to the service of the Lord's church, when it comes to serving God, those boundaries got to go away, don't they? They got to. We need to recognize that tonight. Those boundaries within the Lord's body can't exist. It does not mean we can't serve the Lord unless. Everyone has the capacity to serve God. I'm convinced that man is basically good. I'm convinced that anybody who believes the Bible has to believe that too. Because God looked out at the creation that He had made, including man, and He said, "It is good." That word means it's right. It's as it should be. He made us with the capacity to serve Him, every human being. We've just got to live up to that capacity and that potential. Everybody has the capacity to serve God. That's what it doesn't mean. I wanted to go ahead and get that out of the way tonight. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, Joshua made a point that lets us know anybody has the capacity to serve. Right before he said, "You cannot serve the Lord," he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." They had the capacity, but for some reason or another, they weren't living up to it. And that's the point that we're going to talk about tonight. What does this statement mean? Joshua 24:19, "And Joshua said unto the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for He's a holy God, He's a jealous God, He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins.'" What in the world does it mean to me and to you? Number one, you cannot serve the Lord with sin present in your life. That's probably the most blatant statement and the most obvious statement that a preacher could make. You can't serve the Lord with sin in your life. I wonder how many people try. One of the things, I don't know about you, Brother Andy, it seems like a really good congregation, and most of you, same number been here in the morning, in the evening, last night, same number here tonight, good group of folks. And I love you and I appreciate you in just the time that I've gotten to know you. But I also know this. At Hebron, I have been appalled to learn about the things that some of the members I thought were faithful did when they were away from the services of the Lord's church. And I'll tell you, there was a time in my life when my preacher would have been appalled to know the things that I did when I was away from the services of the Lord's church. Thankfully, I was given a chance to make that right, to repent of that, before it was everlastingly too late. Listen to a country song the next time you turn on your radio. Some of you like country, some of you don't. I'm kind of on the fence. As to where, sometimes I love country. My son, "Daddy, I like country music," because his grandma puts it on when he's taking a nap every afternoon. He's developed an affinity for country music, so we'll listen to it some. Listen to the next country music song you hear. It'll go something like this. On Sunday I go to church. On Friday night I'm beer drinking with my buddies and having a ball. That's a prevailing attitude in our culture today, isn't it? And you can think of song after song. It says that same thing, doesn't it? Oh, there was one. I can't remember the guy's name. But it's People Are Crazy is the name of the song, right? And I heard it the other day. And it says that he put a six-pack on the guy's grave and then he prayed. Really? It talks about God is good, beer is great, and people are crazy. Where is lightning? I couldn't sing that song without fear that I would get struck, figuratively speaking. But that's the prevailing idea, right? You can have a life on Sunday, you can have a life on Wednesday, and you can have a life Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday that's completely different. And it doesn't matter. Because nobody at the church knows about it, and if they do, they're doing the same thing. It doesn't matter. Dear friends, nothing could be farther from the truth than that. Christianity does not work that way. You cannot serve the Lord with sin in your life. That's what Joshua was telling them. And to prove that, go to Joshua again. Chapter 24, and we'll begin about verse 23, or verse 22. You are witnesses with yourselves that you have chosen you, the Lord, to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, in verse 23, he said, put away the strange gods which are among you. They said, we will serve the Lord, we promise. And they had idols in their living rooms. We will serve the Lord, we promise. And they were offering their children to Molech. We will serve the Lord, we promise. And there was sin, idolatry, still in their lives at the moment they said it. And so Joshua said, now wait a minute. You can't serve the Lord while there's still sin in your life. It is absolutely, fundamentally impossible. And the same is true today. I can't serve the Lord if there's sin in my life. It's impossible. I appreciate so much there's a brother at Hebron. He was down to lead the open. And I talk about Hebron because it's just the only place I've ever preached at. I've been there for 7 years. Came to me before services started, and he was down on, we have a board that has the names of people who are going to serve that day. And he said, Brother Chris, I need you to pray for me right before services start. I said, why? He said, I'm down to lead opening prayer, but I don't feel like I'm right. And I don't feel like I can pray on behalf of the congregation when I'm not right with God myself. I appreciate that attitude. And that's the attitude we're talking about tonight. We cannot serve God. We can't serve God in worship or out with sin still in our lives. They were pledging allegiance to God and they had idols still in their homes. Friends, it doesn't work that way. 1 Corinthians 6, remember that passage? We talked about, such were some of you, but you've been washed, justified, sanctified. And what a glorious passage it is at the end. But the beginning says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a strong passage. You can't. You won't, under any circumstances, inherit the kingdom of God, and I won't if I'm unrighteous. That's an all or nothing proposition, and we need to recognize that tonight. 1 John 1 and verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, then we lie. We lie and do not the truth. To say that we are right with God and then to sin consistently in our lives and not repent of it is to live the life of a liar. And dear friends, I know what it's like to be a liar. A lot of lost sleep. A lot of guilty conscience. And no hope of heaven when this life is over. 1 John 2 and verse 4, he saith, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth's not in it. We can't do that. I want you to notice what happens to someone who is persistently involved in sin and refuses to repent. There's a progression. According to Isaiah 32 and verse 6, for the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy. You become a hypocrite when you live a life of sin, even if you don't mean to. because you start to put a front. You start to put an idea of yourself out there that's not true. You become a liar. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Here's what happens. You've got sin in your life and you don't want people to know about it because you're not ready to get out of that sin. And so you start to build a life around yourself that's false. And you start to lie to your friends, and you start to lie to your fellow Christians, you start to lie to your family, you start to lie to your preacher, you start to lie to folks you know to try to build a wall around your sin. You become a hypocrite first. You move into becoming a liar. Luke 12 and verse 1, because beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Then you start to affect others. Have you ever heard someone say, I don't want to be a part of the church because there's too many hypocrites there? You know what I say to that? There's a lot of hypocrites in the world too. Just open your front page and look at the politicians of our day. But every hypocrite in the church costs someone else their soul. Because the world looks at us and they say, this person isn't living the way they ought to live, and yet they go to church and they sing and they pray and they smile and they amen, and they're no better than I am. Why should I do anything spiritually when they're not right? And I've heard it so many times, and you probably have too. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, unfortunately what ultimately happens, your conscience gets seared with a hot iron. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron is the end of 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy. That progression, pretty soon you get used to your sin, you get comfortable with it, and now it's not so bad. You know, you can get used to just about anything, can't you? Danielle threw away a dirty diaper in the pantry of Mike and Tammy. And it's a big pantry. It used to be the washer and dryer place, the utility room area. And those doors shut. And when you open those doors, man, you could smell it. But if you lived in it, you could get used to it, couldn't you? It'd be hard. Anybody ever grow up near a sewage plant? You can get used to anything if you're there long enough. And that's the problem with sin. You can get used to it. Sin does not coexist with service to God. But somebody says, what about my status as a sinner? Heard a man pray one time, and he prayed this consistently. We know that we are weak, and we err continuously in thy sight. And I would always think, really? We err continuously in thy sight? What do you think when somebody refers to themselves, a faithful member of the church refers to themselves as a sinner? Is that true? Am I a sinner? Well, yes and no. And I want to talk about the mindset that's behind that for just a moment, because it's a dangerous mindset. And you say, well, brother, I'm only as good as Paul. And in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Paul was the chief of sinners. I know I'm a sinner. And I respect that humility. I really do. And I'm not degrading anyone's idea of their humility before God. But we need to be careful with that mindset. Because do you know that's the same mindset that developed the once saved, always saved idea? Read the works of Augustine. Augustine was the father of the once saved, always saved doctrine, and the foundations of it at least. He realized that he was really weak and that there were some sins he just couldn't seem to kick. And he just kept on having affairs with women. He just kept on doing the things he knew he shouldn't have done. And so one day it occurred to him, maybe it's because I'm a sinner and my flesh is inherently evil and my flesh will always be evil and I'll never be able to serve God acceptably, and so God's going to have to save me anyway. That's the progression that went through Augustine's mind as he developed his doctrine that eventually led to Calvinism, that influenced every denomination just about that's around us today. Dear friends, we need to be careful. Am I a sinner? Do I sin every day? Some days, yeah. Some days, maybe more than once. Do I have to sin every day? No. You hear brethren talk about it. Man, we're some sinful folks. I don't believe we are. I don't think we give ourselves enough credit. See, we need to train ourselves to where we know when we sin, for the most part. I usually know when I sin. And that's not because I'm any better than you. It's because I know the kinds of things that I generally fall prey to. But I also try to work on them. And I've also gotten better at them. And there are days in my life, 24 hours might go by, where I'm a pretty good fella. I don't have to sin continuously. No, I don't believe I'm a sinner. Because the world has taken that to mean that I'm always going to sin and God's going to have to accept me just the way that I am. It's not true. And we read passage after passage in the Bible that tells us something contrary. 1 John 1 and verse 8. I'd like you to go to 1 John 1. And a good, healthy study of 1 John 1 will let us know our place, I hope, before God. Part of this is seated and rooted and grounded in the idea that we were taught, that the church was taught most of the last century, that we can never be comfortable in our salvation. We can never say, yes, I'm on my way to heaven. And I don't believe in that mindset that we've got to always be wondering. I don't know if I am. I don't know if I'm not. I'm just going to have to kind of blindly leap around and hope that I make it to heaven when this life is over. Look, we can have more confidence than that, brethren. We can. And if you're not a member of the Lord's church, you need to open up the Bible and you can know what condition you're in. And I can know what condition I'm in. Because the Word of God is like a mirror, James chapter 1. And it shows us who we really are. And I can know every moment of my life the condition that I'm in. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, notice what it says. If we say that we have no sin, now that's not sin present in my life right now. That's sin in potential. And let me tell you, I have the potential to sin just as much as anybody else does. You remember Mary Winkler? Remember Matt Winkler? Unfortunately, fewer people remember Matt than remember Mary. And again, it doesn't matter to me what you think about that situation one way or another. I knew Matt Winkler personally. He was a youth minister in the town that I preach at. I worked with him. I preached with him. I went to Bible camps with him. And as far as I knew him, and I'm not the judge of his heart either, he was a good man. But I'll tell you what that situation reminded me, everybody has the potential to do some pretty horrible things. I don't sit in judgment of Mary Winkler either. Fortunately, that's in the hands of a righteous God. But I'm capable of anything. Given the wrong circumstances, given the wrong situation, I could be Mary Winkler. My wife could be Mary Winkler. Probably easier for her to do it than for me, because I'm a little harder to get along with. But I know that we all have the potential to sin. And that's what John is saying. He's not saying we're sinners. We're destined to sin. We're always going to sin. We might as well get used to it. He's saying we have the potential to sin. And I completely, wholeheartedly agree with that because it's given by inspiration of God. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned. Yeah, there have been plenty of times that I've sinned in my life. And if I'm allowed to live long enough, there's going to be times in the future when I'm going to do it again. And I'm going to need the forgiveness of an almighty God. But that still doesn't make me a sinner. One who has no choice but to sin. It's not the case. I know that because of what comes between verses 8 and 10. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. That's the goal. You mean the goal isn't to accept myself as a dirty sinner and just go on with my life however I want to? No, the goal is not to sin. From time to time, I'm going to miss the mark. That's what sin means anyway, isn't it? Missing the mark. But the goal is not to sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's not a more beautiful passage in Scripture than that. Dear friends, I'm not a sinner and neither are you. The only one who is a sinner in the world's definition today is the person who has given their lives over to sin and refuses to repent. And that person cannot serve the Lord. And that's the bottom line. But you can repent. And you can get out of that situation, and you can. Number two, this means you cannot serve the Lord means cannot serve the Lord half-heartedly. I recognize that different people serve different people are enthused in different ways, and different people show it in different ways. But I'm talking about our internal wills. I'm talking about our conversion. I'm talking about the status of our heart tonight. No one can serve the Lord halfway. And I know that that's what this passage means, at least in part, because of the extended context. Joshua 24 is the last of the book of Joshua. And then we move into the book of Judges, under which Joshua is still in charge. And in Judges chapter 2, I'd like you to notice what happens in the first verse 2. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 2 beginning, "And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. You shall throw down their altars." Joshua says, look, when you go into the promised land, you've got to wipe the slate clean. And God knew what he was talking about. You're going to have to take out every influence. You're going to have to remove all of those stumbling blocks because you've got a long road ahead of you. And Israel said, yes, sir, that's exactly what we'll do. But then notice what they did. In Judges 1 and verse 28, "And it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out." And I think Joshua in Joshua 24 knew that. He knew he was looking at a nation who was going to go in and they were going to get headstrong and they were going to say, ah, we don't have to listen to God completely. Oh, we've got a foothold in the land of Canaan. Let's just let some of them be our slaves. And let's do most of what God said. And surely He'll be satisfied with that. The end of Joshua 2 and verse 2, "But you have not obeyed my voice." I can't serve God halfway. It's all or nothing. Matthew 6 and verse 24 says it more plainly than I can. No man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one, love the other, hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Can't. God demands 100% obedience. He demands your whole heart. You can't say, God, I'm going to give you 75% of my life and 75% of my heart, and you've got to take that. I wish I were a better deal maker. I go into a car lot and I say, look, I want this car. And a sticker price says it's $22,000. I'll give you $21,750. Okay, thank you. That's the best I can do. My dad could get them to give him that car and pay him for it. He could strike a deal. My dad was a school teacher for 32 or 33 years. He retired and sold Rainbow vacuum cleaners. If you have a Rainbow vacuum cleaner, it's one of the best machines you can own. But how he got people to spend over $1,000 on a vacuum cleaner, I'll never know. He was a good salesman. And he could strike a deal. He could make a bargain. But dear friends, the best salesman in the world can't make a bargain with God. You can't say, I'll give you 80%. I'll give you 85%. Oh, that's not enough. I'll give you 86%. Going once, going twice. And God will say, no deal. I can't take it. It is all or it is nothing. It is 100% or it is nothing at all. James 4 and verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you're not. Friendship with the world is enmity with God." It's all or nothing. "That whosoever therefore will be a friend of God is the or a friend of the world is the enemy of God." I want you to consider Peter. Peter's my favorite character in all of the Bible because he represents you and me to a very real degree. Peter was a fella who, to look at him on the outside, man, he was going in the right direction. Everything was just like it needed to be. But Jesus made a statement about Peter to Peter. It's very interesting. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." An apostle of Jesus Christ, for all intents and purposes, the leader of that group. The most outspoken one. The most strong, it seemed. Jesus looked inside of his heart and he said, "You are not fully devoted to me. There's still a part of you, Peter, that's not converted. There's still a part of you, Peter, that's not sold to me. There's still a part of you that still remains a part of the world." And he would prove that to be right, wouldn't he? He denied Jesus on three straight occasions. And he proved every word that Jesus told him to be true. Now, dear friends, if Peter, the most outspoken of the apostles, the one who eventually got to preach that first sermon to open the doors of the kingdom in Acts chapter 2, the one who got to be an elder in the Lord's church, if he needed to be 100% dedicated to his Savior, then, dear friends, so do you and me. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I need to be 100% dedicated to my Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. I went and saw the movie Transformers. I used to love watching the cartoon Transformers. That's back when they were just drawn out, no computer animation or anything like that. I loved watching it. How a car could turn into something else that talked and that walked and that carried on a conversation is just amazing to me. And I would play with those, and I remember my father would sit down with me. He never could get them to transform like they needed to. A transformation is when you change from one form to another. A metamorphosis, akin to the word that's translated here, transformed. Turn into something else. You turn from the world and you turn to God. You're converted. And dear friends, there are a lot of folks who are attending services regularly, who believe they're members of the body of Christ, who are not truly converted. They've got a foot in the world and a foot in the church. They're still straddling the fence. They're still looking for that reason to sell themselves to God and give up the world. Are you among that number tonight? Dear friend, no matter what's in the past, you can serve the Lord. You absolutely, positively can. But you can't if there's still sin in your life. And if you're not dedicated 100%, you can't. It's impossible. Joshua looked out at the people he loved, and he said, "You cannot serve the Lord. Not in the condition you are now. Something's going to have to change inside of you for the better, or you're never going to be able to serve God." Dear friends, I don't want that to be said of me. And I don't want it to be said of you. Maybe you're here tonight and you ask the age-old and wonderful question, "What do I need to do so that I can serve God?" That's what those people ask in Acts chapter 2. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises unto you and to your children, all that are far off, as many as the Lord their God shall call." Dear friends, we have an opportunity tonight to allow you to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, putting on Christ in baptism, having believed, repented, and confessed His sweet name before witnesses. Do that tonight. Turn from sin and turn towards God. That's what repentance is. And continue in your obedience to God in baptism. But most of us here this evening are Christians. Are we fully converted? Is there sin in our lives that nobody else knows about but our Savior? Dear friends, you cannot serve the Lord with sin in your life. Maybe it's a private sin and you can make it right between you and your God and we never need to know about it. Maybe it's a public sin and you need to come forward tonight and ask God for forgiveness. And once again be restored to that fold of God. Dear friends, you have a God who loves you and wants you to do what's right in His sight. Obey the gospel and be restored as together we stand and sing.